Well, good morning. It is still morning, just barely, but it will be afternoon by the time we finish. So I am delighted to be with you. I appreciate you being here. The title of our talk this morning is Armor That Does Not Fail, The Power of His Might. You know, sometimes speaking at conferences doesn't go exactly according to plan. It's really not quite as glamorous as some people may think, especially for me, since I've never finished any sermon or talk that I've walked on. I've always just run out of time. If Sunday never rolled around, I would still be working on the first sermon that I ever tried to prepare. So we're in the room, seven children. I'm working like crazy. I'm stressing out that I'm going to let the Lord down, and those who led the conference and invited me, and all of y'all who have come and spent your time and energy and money to be here. And I've got enough of my own pride mixed into the equation that I'm worried about looking stupid and just doing a bad job on a personal level, although I know that is supposed to be so far beyond just seeking simply to glorify God. I'll just acknowledge before you right here, I'm a sinful man. I even worry about that sometimes. But being a typical man who can't multitask worth a flip, I really have enjoyed the experience of getting ready for this conference. Not finishing one talk is one thing. Not being able to finish five or six talks given over 3 days as you anticipate each one and none ever being finished, but the time running out on you, I learned a little bit more about how poor I am at multitasking. It also made me appreciate my wife quite a bit more. I've always known that her interaction with the boys versus mine is sometimes very different. They'll get wound up and things will start bouncing off the walls. And I just have to say, okay, all three of you stop. Okay, sit down right there, real close together. Fold your hands and just be still until I can get over there to you. We'll get to work, or I'll disciple you, or I'll line you out on whatever we need to do. But just stop, be still, fold your hands. Deanne, she's got them playing piano, doing math, tending chickens, weed eating, whatever you name, all at the same time, and she knows where everybody is, and is I multitask poorly, to say the least. I have difficulty figuring out three different sizes of pairs of boots that we're supposed to get on so we can go to the pasture and do what needs to be done. And so in the context of all of that, sometimes in speaking at a conference or preaching or teaching, almost always, in fact, I get a big dose of humble pie at some point. And sometimes God really, really works. And I'm delighted to tell you that that's happening in my family during this conference. It's too fresh right now, and really too tender for me to tell you about, maybe tomorrow. But I hope that God is working in your life, in your family, in those who have come to this conference, because I'll tell you, in the lives of the speakers, and I know because I've talked to them, and in the life of this speaker, he's working, he's convicting. And I'll tell you, as I sought to apply the verses that we're going to talk about today and have sought to apply them in the context that I've just described to you, trying to get ready to be a speaker to serve you at this conference, I realized something. I was doing a terrible job of what I was here to explain to you and exhort you to do. Well, that really, I promise you that's convicting. You see, spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6 is application. It's meat. It comes at the end of Ephesians 6. And I realized in the last few hours, the last 24 hours, certainly, that I was basically choking on it. It came to me that as a father, zeal, commitment, righteous living, repentance, all these things that I know need to start with me, that really they weren't. And that in the frenzy of trying to get ready for this conference and wanting to do what I was charged to do, that instead of leading from the front and charging up the hill and saying, hey, we're going to take it, that I was off to the side saying, hey, y'all take it, I'm busy over here. Instead of repentance starting with me, as we heard so powerfully preached last night, my tendency was to point my finger and say, isn't there some repentance that needs to start with you? Sometimes you get shamed and humbled when you realize that you're having trouble chewing the meat that you're supposed to be exhorting those that you're speaking to and teaching and trying to minister to chew. And one of the things that I was convicted about with regard to this talk was that there was something I needed to do. I needed something a little easier to digest, something a little softer, maybe a little context is in order before we feast on the meat of the Word. I have been hesitant to do that because of time constraints. I am eager to get everything in that I'm supposed to talk about with you, but I am more eager to handle the Word of God properly. And I'm more eager not to be hypocritical and suggest to you that you chew meat without understanding who you are in Christ first, and the things that you are to do because of who you are in Christ. And so if you'll bear with me and listen quickly, let's talk a little bit about Ephesians before we get into Ephesians chapter 6, which, as we've said, is the application, the meat, the end of the apostle's letter to the church there. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 identify who we are in Christ. Chapter 1, we're told we have been blessed with all spiritual blessing, or every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's who we are. That's who you are. And then Paul explains in verse 4, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be made holy and blameless before Him. That is who you are before God. Hallelujah. That's who you are in Christ. In love, He predestined us so that we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for the purpose that we might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 7 tells us in chapter 1 that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, and that grace that He poured out on us. We're also told that He has given us revelation and that all wisdom and insight has been made known to us. That's who we are in Christ. His will, the mystery of His will, those things formerly hidden are now being revealed and have been revealed, and we are being given understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the revelation of Scripture, we can now understand not only the past and the present, but the fullness of time. Even the mysteries that we don't fully understand, much of God's will with regard to those things are revealed to us, and we do understand this also, that everything is summed up in Christ. That He is our all. That's who we are in Him. We are promised that we have been sealed for eternal redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that none can snatch us out of His hand. You understand that's how safe and secure you are if you belong to the Lord. We are His own possession for the praise of His glory. Praise God. And Paul begins with this incredible list of, here's how you're blessed in Christ, before he tells us, apply it this way. Before he gets to the application, before he gets to the meat, he gives us, oh, what beautiful context. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we see the description of the eyes of our hearts being enlightened to know what is the hope of the calling of Christ and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the surpassing power that has been made available to us? The working of His might. We see a description of the very power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we know what happened after that. The Lord Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, we're told, is placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's where Christ is. That's who Christ is. That's who we are in Christ. He has all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And while these demonic powers are significant in their scope and their force, and sobering to consider for us. They are nothing. They are a gnat to Christ. They are nothing to Him. He owns them. They do nothing apart from His permission. Chapter 2 describes this gift of salvation even more and tells us that when we were dead in trespasses and sin, we were then made alive in Christ. That's who we are in Christ. Are you wrestling, struggling with application, with Christian living? Go back to remembering who you are in Christ. Start there, because our Redeemer, our Savior, has total power over all the forces of hell. Our blessings are defined so beautifully in Ephesians. We're created in Christ for good works, the result of our salvation, our regeneration, is good works that please God, that He prepared beforehand that we would do. That's how sovereign He is. That's how He calls us. That's how He saves us. We are a part of the purposes and plans of God. We're included. We're included. If you are in Christ, you are a part of the plan of God and a part of His purpose. And that's how chapter 2 explains who we are in Christ. Chapter 3, Paul, this beloved apostle, this humble man who refers to himself as the least, talks about what a blessing and a privilege it is to be the minister of the gospel that he is. A grateful shepherd, expressing it in the Holy Scriptures. He explains to us the riches of the glory of all that we are and all that we need in Christ, and concludes it like this: "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within Him, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That is the Christ that the Apostle Paul is so privileged and delighted in expressing his great privilege to minister to the children of that Savior, to be the servant of that God. And after we have the explanation of who we are in Christ, then we begin to see what we are to do about it and how we are to apply it. In chapter 4, as so often happens, it begins with a therefore. Because of all of this, because of who you are in Christ, because all these things are true, do this. Do this. Then we get into some application, some practice. Since all these things are true, here is what is required of you. And perhaps we just sum it up simply just like this: walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk worthy. Because this is who you are in Christ, because all these things are true of you, walk worthy of your calling. What does that mean? It's explained for us. It's described as humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit. That's walking worthy of our call. That's how I need to be with my wife and my children. That's how we need to lead, men. That's how we need to love, brothers and sisters. It's explained to us that we are under authority because of who we are in Christ, and that we're to submit ourselves to His authority, to the authority of His Word, and even to the authority of those in the church to whom He has delegated authority, to elders, to pastors. This is how church life is to work, so that the people of God are built into a mature body of believers who are effective, an effective army, ultimately. That's where we're going. A body held together, every joint supplied according to the proper working of each individual part. A body that works together so beautifully, that has a function for which we are gifted in different ways, for which we are provided grace so that we may perform the functions of the church, the bride of Christ, the center of God's attention on this earth. God cares about what's going on in the church. He cares about what's going on in this little remnant. He cares about what's going on in your family, in your home, in this room. A body built together, held together, working together. Because of that, how are we to live? We're to set aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of us with our neighbor, so the body functions properly. When we're angry, we're not to sin. We're to live righteously. We're not to let the sun go down on our anger. That's how the body functions and works well and lives well together. That's how we fight faithfully in spiritual war. That's how we apply the difficult, meaty things of the Word. We understand who we are, and we begin to live them out in these ways. We're a part of the local church, a part of the body. We're admonished not to give the devil an opportunity, as we have spoken about in past messages, not to let an unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, that only such as is good for edification and give grace to the hearer might proceed. We are to be careful about our words. Careful about our words. Oh, the weight of conviction about words. It's not the sermon today, but it could be, couldn't it? We're instructed to do nothing that would bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Stay away from unholiness. Don't sin. Simple enough. Don't sin. And as we heard last night, when you sin, repent. Don't stay there. Repent. Get out of it. Flee. Get out of it. And true repentance is beautiful beyond things that most of us ever see. But let me tell you something that's more beautiful than that. Not sinning in the first place. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Walk worthy of your calling, brothers and sisters, because you have been equipped with the power to do so. You don't have it in you. I don't have it in me. Not apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, not apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but indwelt by His Spirit and empowered by it, we do have it. And I don't have to be a failure just because I'm under stress and have a bunch of talks to prepare and I'm in a little hotel room and everybody's climbing in and out and the door's flying open and you know, I'm just thinking, ah! I'm still to walk worthy of my calling. I'm still to lead tenderly. I'm still to love my family and my precious wife. It's so sweet when God works. Chapter 5, we're told to be imitators of God. Imitators of God. Not to let immorality or impurity or greed be named among us. This is how we fight well. This is how we engage battle. No filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, no obscenity. No obscene things before your eyes, brothers and sisters. No obscene thoughts. Oh, brothers, if you are struggling with the flesh and what you're letting in your eyes, repent. And better still, don't do it again. Get away from that garbage. It is the work of the devil. There's another sermon, but it's not the one for today. Be careful how we walk. Don't be foolish. Don't be drunken, but be filled with the Spirit. Be subject to one another in the fear of God. This is how we're to live. This is how we're to behave. Brother John preached so beautifully in his keynote session this morning about how this broad explanation of who we are in Christ becomes more narrow and talks about how we are actually to live and then becomes even more narrow and talks to specific individuals about how they're to live. Husbands, wives, children, masters, servants, these various believers spoken to specifically about how they are to walk, what it means. Here's more specifically what it means to walk worthy of your calling. You see that? Here's who you are in Christ. Here's what you're called to. Here's what that looks like. Here's what it looks like for you. Let me narrow it down just a little bit more. Here's what it looks like for you, Dad. Here's what it looks like for you, Mom. Here's what it looks like for you, child. Here's your calling. Here's how you engage the battle. Here's how you walk worthy. Great theme of Ephesians. And we are told quite plainly that it will not be easy. It will not. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We read this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Why are we exhorted to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Because what we have been called to is hard, no, impossible in our flesh. Apart from his strength, your results will be a lot like mine in preparing for this conference in a little hotel room with lots of chaos and trying to be strong in my own flesh. I need to go back and remember who I am in Christ. I need to go back and remember who he is. I need to go back and remember what it is to walk worthy. I need to go back and understand, what does that really mean? Humility, long-suffering, kindness. I need to understand what it really is to be strong in the Lord and to walk in that sense, to walk step after step after step, repetitively, persevering. That's what it means to walk. There's a difference between walking and taking a step. We're told here to walk. That is a long, continual process that continues for most of us all our lives. Steady. Live godly. Be holy. Be strong. Walk in the power of the might of the Lord. We've talked about the things that war against us last talk. The flesh, the world, the devil. These awful things that make this walk even more difficult and require us to be even more diligent to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit and the might of the Lord. And you remember in our first talk, if you were there, we talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. You remember we talked about truth being more than just the content of the truth, as that word is used there, that it is an attitude about the truth. It is a sincerity about the truth. It is a commitment set in the context of battle, a soldier level commitment, life or death, all in, owned by it, owned by the Savior. That's the level of commitment with which we are to put on the belt of truth. That's the sincerity that we're to have in that. That's the sincerity of mind. That's the context. That's the sincerity we're to have. That means we remove hypocrisy and guile and we repent of it. And I don't stand up here and preach saying one thing and then go back to my hotel room and act like another. And if I do, repent. But better still, don't do it. Our enemy is wily. He's scheming. He's strategic. We need to be sincere and not two-faced, because those traits are susceptible to his strategy. Remember, we talked also about righteousness, about the breastplate of righteousness, that second piece of armor that we just read about. That this is more than imputed righteousness. It is more that is discussed here. Not that there is some righteousness above that or beyond that. Don't misunderstand. All righteousness is in Christ. But the righteousness that he gives us, we don't put on, do we? He clothes us in that. The righteousness we are called to here is a righteousness which we are called to put on. It's righteous living. It's exactly the extension of everything that Ephesians has just explained to us. It's walking worthy. That's what's described here. That's what John Calvin, other great preachers of old, understood this to mean. Of the belt of truth and breastplate of righteousness, he said a couple of things I want to read to you. About truth, he said, "Truth means sincerity of mind is compared to a girdle is the word he uses. Now, a girdle in ancient times was one of the most important parts of military armor. Our attention is thus directed to the fountain of sincerity, is how Calvin describes that element of truth that is to direct how we put on that belt of truth. Purity of the gospel ought to remove from our minds all guile and from our hearts all hypocrisy. Those are the words of John Calvin. We talked just briefly about this breastplate of righteousness covering the vitals, covering these areas that are so vulnerable to which mortal wounds can be inflicted. And we talked about the fact that not living a righteous, holy life leaves at best chinks in that armor and sometimes causes us not to put it on at all. Practical, holy living, real righteousness, that's the breastplate of righteousness. That's what we are called to. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that we have a duty not to be unnecessarily wounded. A good friend who's seen war, and he said, you know, when someone is shot, it takes a host of men to take care of him. When he's wounded, men put their lives in jeopardy to get him off the battlefield, and then resources are allocated to him in the hospital, and being wounded is hard on the army. We're going to suffer some wounds. We'll never have complete victory in this. But we ought not recklessly to go engage in the battle with a zeal that is not matched by righteousness. Because when we do so, our vitals are exposed. We are in danger. We're not protected as we're called to be. So the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And rest assured, Satan will attack in those areas of sin and weakness, as we've talked about in our last message. And understand also, as we mentioned in our last message, that it is the offensive nature of our calling as Christians, called to race, to box, to walk, to do all these things in Christian life, none of which are passive, all of which are active, even to the point of tearing down strongholds in this spiritual war. We're on the offensive. We are advancing the gospel. We are carrying out the Great Commission. And as we do so, we will draw fire. And if we hope to continue to do so, we must be armed. Armed and protected. That's the armor of God. The next piece of armor that I'd like for us to look at together this morning: feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Ladies, I'm going to help you out. I don't know how many of you have a closet full of shoes, but you are about to hear perhaps your first Christian sermon on the importance of shoes. They are incredibly important. And actually, I don't have a lot of room to talk. I've probably got more hunting boots and boots to ride in and boots to walk in. And it's not shoes, it's boots for me. So it's a little tongue-in-cheek. But how important are shoes? I'm not sure most of us naturally give that a whole lot of thought, but think about our culture right now, and then we'll talk about the context in which this teaching is set. You know, I've mentioned hunting. You can go to Academy or one of these outdoor stores, and there are that entire wall will be full of different kinds of hunting boots for different applications. Waterproof, you know, hiking, light, heavy, spike, mountain climbing, just no end. Think about the sports culture, although I don't want you to think about it for long. Entire credibility contexts are set in terms of what kind of shoes some guy might wear. He's a better player because, you know, he's got these kinds of shoes or those kinds of shoes. You know, it's the, you know, shoe contracts and all these things that are just part of what drives just the obscene riches in our sports culture sometimes. If they're important in athletic contests and in our day-to-day life and as we might hunt or work or whatever the case may be, how important do you suppose they are in war? History tells us that armies have lost for lack of shoes. I wonder if Stonewall Jackson's men had shoes, if they would have wiped out the entire Northern Army. They were ferocious enough, barefoot and limping. Shoes. The American War for Independence, all kinds of examples of shoes either crippling, literally, or enabling armies to succeed. To fight well, one has to be on firm ground. I don't know how many things you've ever tried to do that required effort or exertion when your footing was unstable, but standing on a ladder is a pretty awkward thing as you don't have that good, solid foundation, depending on what you're doing in the context of doing that. I have had enough experiences of having problems because of the wrong shoes to have some practical idea of how this might work, although I've never been to war. But in the context of war, which is where this footwear is placed for us, it was incredibly important. These Roman soldiers would wear either a very heavy, strong sandal or almost an armor kind of a shoe that protected not just the foot, but part of the leg as well. And they would drive through those sandals big, heavy nails from the inside out, obviously. And it would be for traction. It would be so that they could dig in, so that they would not be easily moved on the battlefield. I remember one time forgetting my spikes whenever I was playing baseball as a young fella and slipping and sliding all over the infield, everything I tried to do, and just I was so mad at those tennis shoes by the time practice was over, I thought it had cost me my place on the team. I remembered those spikes after that. Oh, so much more important in the context of fighting for your life. As soldiers covered their legs and prepared their feet for war, we are in spiritual battle told to be shod with the gospel if we would pass safely and well through this life, through this time between that which we look forward to with Christ and the time of our coming to Christ. If we will stand and be ready for battle, our feet must be ready for battle. Landmines in wars, a popular approach to disabling the enemy. Knock his legs out from under him. Cripple his feet. As long as history, before they had things that would blow up, they had spikes in the ground that they would cover up and hide that you'd step in on. And when a guy got a bad wound to his foot in that kind of an environment, he was pretty well done. And if a fella couldn't stand and fight, he wasn't going to succeed in the battle. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Now, what exactly are we talking about here? The preparation of the gospel. Well, I would like to suggest, although there are some fine Christian preachers who might disagree with me, that this is not what's described in Romans 10, where we see the verse that reads, "Blessed are the feet of those who preach the good news." Some have interpreted this verse in light of that. I don't believe that's what's being talked about here. I don't believe the context supports it, but you don't have to just trust me. R.C. Sproul agrees, and so does John MacArthur in a really good sermon that he did on some of these very issues. Romans 10:15, "And the feet of those who preach the good news," is not a verse that explains what we're talking about here because of this. In the first place, Romans 10 doesn't have anything to do with warfare. Ephesians 6 does. Romans 10 really doesn't have anything to do with shoes. It has to do with feet. What we understand from Romans 10 is that the people who hear the gospel will bless the feet of those who bring it to them. That's the context of Romans 10. It's not about warfare, and it's about bringing the gospel. It's not about standing and fighting. So I don't think that Romans 10 quite just easily interprets what we're seeing here in Ephesians 6 for us. Here Paul's talking not about going anywhere, not taking the gospel to anyone. He's talking about standing. He's not traveling. He's talking about standing our ground. I don't believe the issue here is evangelism. The issue is taking a firm stand in battle against the devil whenever he comes against us because we are involved in evangelism. There's a difference. It's like what 1 Corinthians 16 exhorts us to stand fast in the faith. If we are to stand fast and have a good foundation and stay firm, our feet need to be properly equipped whenever the blows start to rain down on us. So the question we might consider is, how do we have a firm footing in spiritual battle? How do we keep from being wounded, knocked off our feet? How do we keep from being unstable so that we can't fight? Well, I believe Romans 5 helps us to understand what this gospel of peace really refers to, because Remember, as we look at these elements of spiritual armor, we see at least a couple things we have to think about. What element are we talking about? And what did it mean in the life of a soldier who might have used it? Why did Paul describe it that way? And then, how did he characterize it? What's the belt? Why did he call it truth? What's the breastplate? Why did he describe it as righteousness? What are our shoes? And why are they described as the gospel of peace? What is the gospel of peace that's associated with our standing in battle? I believe it's simply what it says. It's the good news that we are at peace with God. We're no longer his enemy. We're now the enemy of Satan and God's friend. And guess what that means? It means God is on our side. You ought to be smiling. Because the one who is on your side in this case dictates the outcome. We win because we are at peace with God because of the gospel. Because of the good news of the gospel, the guy standing by us, we can be incredibly bold and strong. As Peter presumed to be when Christ stood by him, despite his misunderstanding, ready to take on the whole army with his little sword in the garden. Because he knew Christ and Christ was there. And although he had wrong expectations about how the Messiah would do what was prophesied, he was with Christ. And so he was brave. Well, if you've ever seen the little guy with the big friend. Boy, the little guy is tough. There used to be a little cartoon where there was this little dog that yipped and fought everybody, and he had this big bulldog friend, and the little dog was so tough, and then there was one where the big dog left, and he was acting all tough, and then he looked and realized his friend was gone, and suddenly his courage just drained right out of him. It sounds like Peter in denying Christ, doesn't it? Oh, his courage. He was ready to take on everyone by himself. And then he's scared to death around a campfire when questioned by a girl. That's how we stand firm. We understand who is on our side. And our footing, our standing is made solid, rock solid, concrete solid. Because as Romans 5 says, we have been justified by faith. Therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the peace of the gospel. That's what it means to be at peace with God. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. He's our strength. He's on our side. We're at peace with Him. We have a formidable enemy, but we have a far, infinitely more powerful ally. We're His. He owns us. We can stand firm. We don't have to be on a shaky foundation knocked over easily, slipping and sliding all over the place, feet bloodied and battered so that we can't stand and we just collapse to the ground in battle. We're at peace with God because of the work of Christ. He's on our side. All, brothers and sisters, we need is Christ. We can stand against whatever comes. Against whatever comes. We are at peace with Him because we're His. Now, what does that mean if you're not sure about where you stand with Him? Or if you're not sure about His strength? Or if you're not sure about His promises? Or if you're not sure about the truth of His Word? Then I'm pretty sure you won't stand well if you're not sure of Christ. We need to be dead, rock solid, certain, no doubt in our mind of who is standing beside us. And because He's there, we can stand like a rock. We can be set like steel. Determination like flint. That's our firm footing in battle. That will anchor us. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there'll be opposition. There'll be those against us. That's what we're talking about. But He can't ultimately be against us. He can't succeed against us. He won't eternally be against us. He won't win. That's what "who can be against us" means there in an eternal spiritual sense. Who can stand against God? And if He's on our side, who can stand? Who can stand? Take courage. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" That kind of sounds like spiritual battle. That kind of sounds like the difficulties we encounter in this life, doesn't it? Who can separate us from Christ in that? "No one. It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long." Okay, there's a little stronger battle type language. "We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Sounds like more warfare talk, doesn't it? More than conquerors? How? "Through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen, amen, and amen. We can stand firm because of Christ. Because whoever the Father chooses and gives to the Son receives. And then the Son keeps them. And we win. John 6, you can be assured of your salvation, of your place with Christ, of your security in Him. And that's exactly what we have because of the power that is on our side. We have strength and security when we are firmly grounded and strong in the power of His might. And if you doubt the strength of the Lord, you're not ready for battle. It's just that simple. Remember the host of Midian, Judges 7. 32,000 in the army. And what did God say? "That's too many. Let's go with 300. But more than 300 at this conference. Way more. Our God is powerful. We are victorious in Him. Although we were born in rebellion against Him, He loved us when we were His enemies, and He changed us and made us His friends, and Christ died for us. That's who we are in Christ. That's what we must remember when we stumble in the battle, when we sin, when we have chinks in our armor, when we fail to even put the breastplate on as we should. Don't quit. Don't wilt to the ground. Don't be defeated. Don't despair. Get back up. Repent. And keep fighting. You're not dead. You can't quit. The Lord's own rest from their labors when they die, not in this life. Stand firm because Christ is your strength, even against the devil, even against that roaring lion. I don't know if any of y'all got the, I got an email with video of a lion hunt one time, and there were like 6 or 8 guys with rifles that had this lion cornered, and he decided he'd run long enough and came for him. And there were bullets flying everywhere. I don't know how those guys kept from shooting each other. And that lion still got to one of them and knocked him down with 6, 7 guys shooting. I don't know how many, but it was quite a rodeo. When I think about the devil's roaring lion, that's one of the images that comes to mind for me. He is quite the adversary. He is quite the foe. Don't let your confidence in the Lord translate itself into confidence in yourself or your flesh, or your own strength. You're not ready to fight Him unless the Lord fights the battle for you. But you can be confident in your weapons. You absolutely can. You can be confident in your armor because they are effective. I promise you it's true. I promise you, you can believe what the Lord says about this. I promise you, with all that is in me to assure you that I'm telling you the truth, I promise you that you can trust the Lord on this. You can take up the shield of faith. That's the next element that is described here. having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You can believe God. You must. That's faith. It's simple. Any time we sin, we have chosen to believe the devil over God. As plain as that. It is as plain as that. When Adam and Eve were deceived in the garden, what did they do? Eve believed the deceiver. Believed that old serpent, the devil. She believed him. And Adam, not deceived, believed him too. But I just can't get my mind around this. That Adam, with the kind of mind that he had, not cursed by sin, knowing God and walking with him in fellowship in the garden, having that kind of relationship with God, would believe the devil. But he did. He, without being deceived, self-consciously chose and decided to align himself with Satan and Satan's rebellion. That's how slick this adversary is. He fooled a mind like that, deceived it, brought it into agreement with himself, evoked from it agreement with him, therefore disagreement with God, therefore rebellion, therefore all of mankind fell. He fired that fiery dart, and the shield of faith was not presented against it. And the devil was believed, and God was mistrusted. The devil said, God's not who you think. He's not really good. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really have your best interest at heart. None of these things are really true. And that fooled Eve. And Adam went along anyway and decided to join in rebellion against God. Faith would have repelled that attack. Very simply, believing God would have been far superior to believing Satan in that whole situation. John Calvin says this of the shield of faith: it is not without reason that the most necessary instruments of warfare, a sword and a shield, are compared to faith and to the Word of God. In the spiritual combat, these two hold the highest rank. Now, I'm not positive about that, but I'm reading you his comment in its entirety, and you can consider that. I'm not sure that we see these elements of spiritual armor really ranked, but generally, John Calvin is a whole lot more reliable than I am, so factor that in. But anyway, let's go on and see the rest of what he says here. By faith, we repel all attacks of the devil, and by the word of God, the enemy himself is slain. If the word of God shall have its efficacy upon us through faith, we shall be more than sufficiently armed, both for opposing the enemy and for putting him to flight. And what shall we say of those who take from a Christian people the word of God? And I want to conclude with this, as we are just about out of time, as it flies by so quickly. Did you hear what John Calvin said there? This is what he was battling in his day. He was battling those who would take from the people the truth of the Word of God and rob them of their faith. We read it again. And what shall we say of those who take from a Christian people the Word of God? Do they not rob them of the necessary armor and leave them to perish without a struggle? Pastors, brothers and sisters, today are doing in a different way exactly what was going on in the time of the reformers. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. Let me tell you a little story. We're looking at places to meet in our area. And we've looked at some places where churches meet that are very dark places. I mean literally dark places. Places that used to be bright and cheerful and look like a place where the people of God would meet. And there's a church still meeting there, but they've painted the ceiling black. And they've put all black carpet in. And they've even taken the windows and blacked them out. And they've covered every place where light could come in. And they have a stage almost the width of this room. And on it, every instrument you could imagine. And in front of it, strobe lights. And where the baptistry was, a laser light display. Folks, I want to be charitable to my brothers in so much as I can in good conscience do so. But pastors who have forsaken the Word of God for dramas and laser light shows and rock concerts are robbing the people of God of their faith. You wonder how America got where she is. That's a good place to start. When America was strong and won her independence, do you know what the beginning of the move for independence was called in England? A Presbyterian parson's rebellion. You know why? Because pastors were preaching the Word of God and how it applied to everyday life, including civil government, including how a king should and should not behave, including what was lawful, including taxation, including the sanctity of home and jurisdiction, and whether or not civil authorities have the right to invade that and put a soldier there to trouble and molest the women who live there. A Presbyterian parson's rebellion was part of what made this country strong and godly at one time. Not perfect, by a long shot. But I would suggest to you one of the most godly countries ever to exist, modeled as much on the Bible and the civil government of Israel as certainly any country in modern history. Started with a Presbyterian parson's rebellion, with preachers in the pulpit speaking the truth about how the Word of God applied to everyday life. Not putting on skits. Not having rock concerts. Not making things dark, but loving the light. Not glorifying man, glorifying God. I don't know if any of those pastors will ever listen to this message. I strongly doubt there are any of them in this room because of the nature of this conference. But for the tape, I will say, repent. It is wicked to take the Word of God from the people of God. You leave them defenseless for battle. And there are consequences far beyond the power of a man in an individual church. There are consequences, good ones, when preachers preach the Word of God that can make a country strong. And awful ones when preachers forsake the Word of God, which make a country weak. And ultimately, lead to judgment and perhaps collapse. Many are gravely concerned for the future of America. Christians fighting spiritual battles and fighting them well. Should the Lord God be pleased to work through that, represent the great hope for America. God doesn't need 32,000 or 320,000, 3 million or 30 million. 300 is more than enough. Will we engage? Will we persevere? Will we walk? Men, if you don't see it in your life, will you persevere in such a way that maybe it's your son who sees it in his? God is on the side of his people. This outcome is certain. Current circumstances, I agree, look sort of bleak in America. But the victory is won. It is done. It is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand who you are in him. Walk worthy of your calling and engage the battle with everything that is within you. Engage the battle. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we will walk according to your will, that we will be your humble servants, that we will come to better understand who we are in Christ, and that we will love our Savior more because of it. And God, that we will engage this battle as those owned by him. We thank you and rejoice that we are owned by him, that we are his and none can take us away from him. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are so good. You changed us from your enemies, and you gave us an enemy for which we thank you. I thank you, God. As formidable as he is, and as awful and horrible as his tactics are, I thank you that Satan, that roaring lion, is our enemy and not our friend. Help us by the power of your might to fight faithfully for you. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.